I want to welcome all of you who are visiting this morning with us. I see a number of visitors here. I've got to meet some of you before the service, and some I have not yet been able to greet, but I do welcome you and pray that you'll be blessed this morning in our ministry of the Word and with our worship and our fellowship that we enjoy together. I want to especially welcome the Simpsons from Texas, and it's good to have our dear friends with us. They have been in the Reformed Baptist family for a long time and have been very close friends to us and to some of you out there. And it's a pleasure and a privilege to have you, David and Susan, and we have William and Susanna. They have several other children as well, but they're not here. Apparently they're home doing schoolwork. So two of them got out of it, right? Or either that or they brought it with them. But it's good to have you folks here. It's a pleasure to be with you to worship again in the house of God. Well, the passage that we read this morning, that Mr. Brown read for us, has rightly been called the Hall of Faith. And it's been given that title not merely because Hebrews 11 begins with a definition of faith, but also because it delineates for us several examples of Old Testament men and women who exemplified in their lives extraordinary faith and piety. The Scripture portrays for us people like Abel and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, individuals like Moses and Joshua and David, and many others, and sets them forth as paragons of piety and urges those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to walk in their footsteps. But I do believe there's a potential danger that you and I could possibly misunderstand the author of Hebrews' intention and his purpose behind writing Hebrews chapter 11. There's the danger that we might interpret the writer's use of these Old Testament characters to exemplify faith in a way that is one-sided and imbalanced. And what I'm alluding to is the tendency to view the characters of Hebrews chapter 11 as a list of super saints. The world has its heroes, and the Christian church often looks for her heroes and finds them here in Hebrews chapter 11. You say, now, Pastor, what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, didn't you say that the writer is setting forth these men and women as examples, as paragons of faith and piety? What is wrong with looking at these men and women as our heroes, so to speak? Is this not a hall of faith filled with men and women who exemplify faith? Well, my answer to those questions is, of course, yes. But with a very important qualification, a qualification I think that we often miss. I wholeheartedly agree that the author of Hebrews intends us to view the men and women of Hebrews 11 as examples worthy of imitation in respect or with respect to their acts of faith and piety, which he highlights throughout the chapter. Nevertheless, he makes a very important qualification when he applies this passage to the Christian church in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So let me have you look at these two first opening verses in chapter 12, which give us the application. He's talked about these examples, these paragons of piety. Now he wants to apply their example to the church. How does he do that? Note with me verse 1. Therefore we also, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to make some observations regarding these two verses. I want to note with you, first of all, that the writer compares the Christian life to a marathon race. I think that's fairly obvious. He uses the term run, and he uses twice the terms to endure or endurance. And when you think of running with endurance, you're thinking of a race that is protracted, a marathon race. And he's using the terminology, obviously metaphorically, to speak of the Christian life. He's characterizing the Christian life as something which is arduous, as something which is challenging, as something which requires sustained effort and perseverance. Second observation. The writer is seeking to inspire faith and obedience by providing his readers with two categories or types of individuals who have successfully completed the course. The first category he describes as the great cloud of witnesses. And this is an allusion back to all of those Old Testament men and women who exemplified faith and piety. All right? They are to be our examples. We are to follow their footsteps in living a life of faith and obedience. But he also refers to a second category or type in our passage, and that is the example provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to this passage, for the joy set before him was able to endure the cross. So those are the two types of examples he wants us to follow. But that leads me to the third observation. And that relates to the important ways in which the Old Testament saints and the Lord Jesus Christ are both similar and yet distinct. They are similar in the sense that both of these groups or types of example had to enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Of course, we know the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer even to the point of death enduring the cross. And to a lesser degree, so did these Old Testament saints. They were tried. They were tempted. They had to endure hardship and affliction. And so in that way, they are like the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the Old Testament saints, like Jesus, endured by keeping their focus on the joy that was set before them. Remember, Abraham, the writer says, was looking for the city whose builder and architect was God. He was looking to the future. Moses himself, remember, was looking for the reward, not the earthly reward, but the heavenly reward. And so these Old Testament saints, just like Christ, had a forward-looking faith that enabled them to successfully endure and persevere in the race. But folks, there is one important difference between Jesus and these Old Testament examples. And I think oftentimes people miss this. I want you to notice how the writer underscores this difference in verse 1. He says, therefore we also. The also, by the way, is there for a reason. The writer is comparing Christians with the Old Testament saints that he has just described in chapter 11. Therefore, just like them, we also, he says, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us. You say, let us do what? What do we need to do that can be compared to what they had to do? Let us, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, I believe the author is actually using a literary device in which he's not describing two different things, like weight and sin, but rather one concept. It could be translated this way, let us lay aside every encumbering sin. Some refer to it every besetting sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, folks, we quickly apply that to ourselves, but do you realize what the author is implying? With respect to that great cloud of witnesses he's just described in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you ever pause to think about that? What has he just implied with respect to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David? He's obviously implying that those individuals had to run the race in a certain way in order to be successful, and that included laying aside every encumbering sin that at times easily ensnared them. Pastor, are you suggesting that the Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11 were real flesh and blood sinners? Are you even suggesting that at times they were easily ensnared by sin? Answer, yes. Yes. That's precisely what I'm suggesting. And folks, that is a very important point that we don't want to miss, because that puts them in a whole different class than Jesus. Jesus was tempted. Jesus endured temptation and trial, just like they did. But folks, Jesus was never easily ensnared by remaining sin. That's the difference. In contrast, many of these Old Testament saints were. What is more, these paragons of faith had sins that sometimes we might say were besetting sins. They were not sins that were committed once, but sometimes even twice, or three times, or more. And they were significant sins, too. Not just little peccadillos. This isn't hard to see if you'll just turn back with me to the passage in Hebrews 11. And we're not going to look through the whole passage. But I want to just by way of example, focus on one verse. Look at verse 32. What more shall we say, the writer continues, for the time would fail me to tell. And he's basically saying, you know, I could write a whole book about this, but I just don't have time to do it. But let me mention a few more characters, examples of faith and piety. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. All right, now let's just focus on those whom he has named. He's named Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Each of these men accomplished great feats of faith which advanced the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, each one of these individuals was at some time or another ensnared by his own sin. Think, for example, of Gideon. All right, we think of him as a man of faith. Well, if you read the story of Judges, he didn't start off that way. In fact, he was could be likened to Thomas the doubter. He doubted the promise of God and asked God to provide several different empirical proofs in order to convince him. He wasn't this shining example of immediate, robust faith. But to the contrary, it took God a lot to convince him. And later on in Gideon's life, after he had won some significant victories for the sake of God's kingdom, he made a golden ephod, a kind of a religiously adorned outfit, part of the clothing that a priest would wear. And that golden ephod became a snare for his own household and for the rest of Israel, it became an object of idolatry. It was very unwise for him to do that, and he had no command from God to do it. What about Barak? Well, Barak delivered Israel from the Canaanites. But if you recall, Barak didn't want to go into battle alone. He wanted the prophetess Deborah to accompany him. In plain English, he was a coward. So Deborah said, "You're going to get the victory, but the credit's not going to be given to you, it's going to be given to a woman." And so, in fact, it was Jael, a woman, who slew Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite forces. All right, so here's this example, this man of faith, and yet when we read the Old Testament account, it's not quite as vibrant a faith as we would like to see. What about Jephthah? Or wait a minute, I skipped Samson. I don't have to say much about Samson, do I? He killed many Philistines, both in his life and in his death, and yet he was literally blinded through the treachery and deceit of a Philistine woman because he was spiritually blinded by his own lust. What about Jephthah? Well, Jephthah was a mighty warrior who successfully delivered Israel from the Ammonites. However, he was a man who made hasty vows. And he promised God, he says, "The first thing that comes out of my house that greets me, I'm going to offer up to you as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering." And that was an unwise thing to do because, lo and behold, the first thing that came out to greet him at his home was his daughter, his only beloved daughter. Did he offer her up as a burnt sacrifice? Well, commentators debate that. He either went through with that vow, folks, or he offered her up for religious service, which meant perpetual virginity for the rest of her life. It was a decision, it was a vow that both he regretted and she regretted for the rest of their lives. What about David? David, the man who slew Goliath. David, the man who extended the borders of Israel's kingdom. David, that great man of devotion who authored many of our Psalms. Once again, you already know the story. That man of faith and piety fell into terrible sin. Not only committing adultery, but actually murdering the woman's husband and attempting to cover up his sin. What about Samuel? Folks, you know, David's sin resulted in a dysfunctional family. The same kind of family that Samuel had. You say, really? You mean Samuel, that young boy who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," had a dysfunctional family? Yes. Read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, and you'll find that his sons were wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, we have no absolute assurance that it was because of his fathering. Maybe they turned out to be wicked in spite of him. But folks, the point I'm trying to underscore is that these men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 were not plaster saints. They were not these perfectly sculptured statues without any flaws. They were sinners. Sometimes they failed. Sometimes they were ensnared in significant weaknesses. My point is that the characters described in Hebrews 11 were not just people with faith, but also people with faults. Sometimes huge faults. And that's not just true of the individuals we've looked at here in verse 32. That's true of every individual that's mentioned in this chapter. In fact, it's even true of the patriarchs and the matriarchs of Genesis chapter 12 through 50. When we sang this morning the hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, what did you think of when you think of passages of Scripture in the Bible? As Mr. Brown said, we often think of Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, but when we think of the term the fathers, how did Israel think of, what did they think of when they thought of the phrase the fathers? They thought of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the matriarchs included, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, etc. And so oftentimes when we sing the song Faith of Our Fathers, we're thinking of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of the other patriarchal family members. And in fact, folks, we could justifiably preach a series of sermons entitled Faith of Our Fathers and have that series focus upon the acts of piety in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of the patriarchs. Faith of Our Fathers. That would be the title. Okay? But I'm going to do something different over the next several weeks and months. I'm going to preach the other side of the coin. I'm going to preach a series, Lord willing, entitled Faults of Our Fathers. Faults of Our Fathers. In other words, let me put it this way. I'm going to try to take us on a guided tour, not through the hall of faith, but through the hall of failings. Maybe you say, Pastor, why would you preach a series of sermons that focuses upon the failures of the fathers? Don't we run the risk of distorting the message of Genesis if we spend our time reflecting upon the faults of God's people rather than upon the faithfulness of God's people? Should we not focus upon their faith as the writer to the Hebrews seems to do? Isn't it risky to suggest that the patriarchs had great faults? Won't that undermine our faith in the Bible and our motivation for holy living? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning and tonight answering at least some of those questions. And whatever questions I've raised or maybe rising up in your minds right now that I don't answer this morning and tonight, I'm going to try to answer as we work our way through the Genesis narrative. All right? But this morning, what I'd like to do is to highlight, and again this evening, three good reasons why we ought to, as we read through Genesis chapter 12 through 50, why we ought to see and reflect upon and consider the faults of our fathers. And so, by way of introduction to our study, why should we focus upon the faults of Abraham and the patriarchal family of Genesis 12 through 50? I'm going to give you reason number one this morning, and then, Lord willing, tonight we'll come back and consider the other two reasons. Do I have you in suspense? Okay, I hope I do. I hope the introduction hasn't lulled you to sleep, or that's my fear. And you're probably thinking, Pastor, isn't this related to the subject of your dissertation? And if it is, does that mean this is going to be kind of, you know, dry and technical and sort of boring? I hope not. All right? I hope not. And I hope that maybe I've been a little bit provocative, not because I want to be imbalanced myself, but because I want to pique your interest. All right? Because I think that this series is going to provide many valuable lessons for us. Faults of our fathers. Number one, why should we consider this? Because Moses in the book of Genesis focuses equally, if not more, upon the faults of the patriarchs as he does upon the faith of the patriarchs. Moses in the book of Genesis focuses just as much, if not more, upon the faults of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as he does upon the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I have to confess to you, I had never seen that before until I actually devoted the last several years to writing on this subject and researching this subject. Initially, my thesis was broad, a study of sin in Genesis. But then it narrowed to the patriarchal narratives. And as I begin to read and to reread and to reflect upon these stories of these patriarchs, it dawned on me that the writer, the narrator, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had more to say about their faults than he had to say about their piety. And that was a revelation to me. Now, unfortunately, many commentators and Bible scholars seem to miss this emphasis. And I think they do so for at least two reasons. First of all, most commentaries and Bible surveys that you would pick up see a difference in theme as the reader transitions from chapters 1 through 11 to chapters 12 through 50. A difference in theme. If you pick up a commentary on Genesis or a Bible survey, and I'm not sure if you have any commentaries on Genesis or a Bible survey. If you don't, you can borrow one from the library. 9 times out of 10, you'll find that they divide the book of Genesis into two parts. Part 1, chapters 1 through 11, they usually refer to as primeval history. And young people, the word primeval, don't mistake the sound. It's not referring to something that's bad. It just refers to ancient history, primitive history, history of the distant past. So chapters 1 through 11 is primeval history, ancient history. Chapters 12 through 50, they refer to as patriarchal history. And they make that distinction or that cleavage someplace usually between chapters 11 and 12. Now, what reasons do commentators give for that? Well, first of all, they note that chapters 1 through 11 focus upon human history in general, whereas chapters 12 through 50 focus upon Jewish history in particular. We're focusing in chapters 12 through 50 upon the ancestors of the Hebrews. In chapters 1 through 11, it's human history in general. Secondly, commentators note that the pace moves much more slowly in chapters 1 through 11 and much more quickly in chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 span well over 2,000 years, probably close to 3,000 years of world history, if you follow the chronology that's given. Chapters 12 through 50, which, by the way, that's a lot more material. 12 through 50, as opposed to the first 11 chapters. 12 through 50 cover less than 300 years. All right, so you have these first 11 chapters, and they give this sweeping survey of human history. And then, all of a sudden, the narrative slows down when you get to chapter 12. And it begins to focus on the lives of the patriarchs. But there's a third reason why they divide these two histories. They argue that a major shift in themes takes place as the reader transitions from chapters 1 through 11 to chapters 12 through 50. In primeval history, they argue, Moses focuses the reader's attention upon, listen, the origin and spread of human sin as well as God's consequent curse and judgment upon humanity. Now, it's true he talks about creation, but creation sort of provides the backdrop, because not long after God creates the heavens and the earth and prepares the Garden of Eden, very quickly man falls into sin. And you go from Adam and Eve taking the fruit to the next generation where Cain takes the life of his brother. You say, wow! I mean, from taking a forbidden fruit to murder? Fratricide? Well, that's a rapid increase in sin. And it gets worse. Because Cain's descendant Lamech becomes a bigamist and he gloats in violence. And by the time you get to chapter 6, the earth is filled with corruption, filled with violence. And sin has spread and the human heart has become corrupt so bad that God's got to erase off the face of the earth, not sin, but every sinner, except Noah and his family. And then you have a new beginning. And Noah's given the same commission that Adam was given, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And you say, wow, we get to start all over again. You got this man who's righteous and blameless, and things are going to turn out better this time. That's what you might think if you missed what God said in verse 21 of chapter 8, where he says, I'm no more going to bring a flood upon the earth, even though the thoughts of man's heart are evil from his youth. You say, does that mean still evil? Yes. You see, folks, Noah and family, unfortunately, brought sin with them on the ark. And once again, the cycle begins. It starts with Ham and his irreverence towards his father, his contempt for his father's religion. And that sin of Ham spreads rapidly before it increases into colossal proportions, where you have the Tower of Babel. Men who are basically saying no to God, we're going to do things our way. We're going to recreate, as it were, with this tower, the holy mountain of Eden and the gate of God, and have access to deity. So you have pride now on an international scale. You had it on an individual scale with Cain. Now it's grown to international proportions. All right, that's primeval history. That's the spread of human sin and God's judgment and curse. However, in patriarchal history, the spread of sin appears to fall off the radar of most commentators and Bible scholars. Here it is generally argued Moses shifts emphasis. In chapters 1 through 11, Moses focused on sin. Now he focuses on salvation. In primeval history, Moses focused upon curse. But now he's going to focus in these chapters upon blessing. For example, one commentator asserts the following, and I quote, "The main thrust of the first 11 chapters has been negative, as they have portrayed sin spreading like a virus and infecting mortality, not only humanity, or rather infecting mortally, not only humanity, but the very physical creation. But now, at last, just as the 11th chapter draws to a close, God is launching His counteroffensive, the call to Abraham, which will set the gospel story in motion, is about to be issued." All right, so we go from sin and curse now to the gospel, starting in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. Another theologian speaks of the author's great doctrine of sin in chapters 3 through 11. And then he contrasts that with what he calls sacred history, that is the history of salvation or the history of redemption, which he says begins with Abraham's commission in chapter 12. In a similar fashion, another commentator traces the progression of the story of Genesis, and I quote, "from generation," what chapters is he referring to there? 1 and 2, generation, that is creation, okay, from generation to degeneration, chapters 3 through 11, and then from degeneration you go to regeneration, chapters 12 through 15. When you think of regeneration, what do you think of? Salvation, the blessing, the promise, election, all of that good stuff. Well, folks, here's where I believe that commentators are getting it wrong. They're missing some important data. And they offer a very, what I would say, to be a overly simplistic and inaccurate analysis of the themes of the patriarchal narrative. As we're going to see in our study, both halves of the book of Genesis have something to say about grace, and both halves of the book of Genesis have something to say about sin and curse. In fact, the gospel doesn't begin in chapter 12, it begins in chapter 3, verse 15. Furthermore, sin does not end at chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, but its vines spread into the patriarchal narratives and affect not just the pagans around the patriarchs, but it affects the patriarchal family. Now, there's another factor, I think, that sometimes blinds Bible scholars as well as even lay people to the faults of our fathers. All right? And I think this is important for you to get. Sometimes both Jewish and Christian readers are guilty of overemphasizing or exaggerating the piety of the patriarchs while at the same time ignoring or else minimizing their faults. Let me give you a couple of examples. Now, the first few examples are going to be somewhat shocking. The Book of Jubilees, which is sort of a commentary on Genesis. It was written in the second century before Christ. It alludes to all of the various trials and temptations and hardships which Abraham faced. And it asserts this, quote, "In everything wherein God had tried him, he was found faithful." All right, so as the commentary on Genesis looks at the life of Abraham, it says at every point in his life where God placed a trial in his way, Abraham successfully endured that trial. That is, he responded in faith. He was faithful. The Prayer of Manasseh, which is another apocryphal book. Scholars are not sure if it was written before the time of Christ or maybe even sometime after the time of Christ. It alleges to be a prayer written by the Jewish king Manasseh, who you recall was a very wicked king but later repented. And in that prayer we find these words, "Therefore you, O Lord, God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." Did you hear that? According to the author of this writing, God did not appoint repentance for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they didn't need it. They were not sinners. According to a 5th century Jewish commentary on Genesis called Barif Rabbah, Abraham earned enough merit to prevent any circumcised Israelite from being cast into the fires of hell. In fact, the commentary actually portrays Abraham at the gates of Gehenna, of hell, and he's there and he checks, and if you're a circumcised Israelite, then he has sufficient merit to prevent you from being cast into hell for your evil deeds. Folks, these were not comic books. These were seriously intended commentaries by Jewish rabbis on the book of Genesis. Now, lest we think that this was just a Jewish problem of lionizing their ancestors, I have to be honest and tell you that Christian commentators have also tended to exaggerate the patriarch's piety while at the same time ignoring or minimizing their sins. If you read the early church fathers, you find that when they come to a passage which depicts a certain fault or failure or sin of a patriarch or matriarch, all of a sudden they resort to a different kind of exegesis. We shouldn't interpret this literally, they'll say, but figuratively. See? So when, for example, Isaac refers to Jacob's sneaking and disguising himself as Esau in order to obtain the blessing, and Isaac says, "Your brother came in here deceitfully." Augustine says, well, the word deceitful there means with wisdom. That is, we shouldn't interpret that literally. We've got to put an allegorical spin on it, because, of course, Jacob knew somehow that Isaac knew that Jacob had the birthright, and therefore he couldn't have been accusing him of lying. We're going to see other examples as we work our way through the patriarchal narratives. More recently, a Roman Catholic scholar has written a theology of sin in the Old Testament, Stefan Porupkan. He's a Slavic scholar, Roman Catholic. And in that book, he gives a history of the development of sin in the entire entire Old Testament. And when I saw that, I said, well, I've got to get that, because that's going to be dealing with what I'm dealing with. And I want to read what he has to say, even though he's a Roman Catholic. I want to see his survey of sin, especially in the book of Genesis. And so I picked it up and I began reading. And first of all, he deals with man's fall into sin, pages 404 through 432. And then he talks about the spread of sin among the antediluvians, the pre-flood society, in pages 432 through 438. And then all of a sudden he comes to patriarchal history. And I say, yay, all right, now I'm here. I want to see what he has to say. Here's how he begins the narrative. Here we are not dealing with a sinner, but with a particularly righteous man, a friend of God. And in the paragraphs that follow, Porupkan fails to mention a single patriarchal sin. And he concludes that section by giving Abraham's personal merit equal weight with the divine promise as a ground or basis of God's covenant to his people. Somebody says, Pastor, okay, fine, interesting, Jews, Catholics, you know, early church fathers, but look, we're Protestants. We follow the Reformers. Obviously, they didn't make those mistakes. I hate to burst your bubble. But folks, even Luther and Calvin were guilty of exaggerating the patriarch's piety, and sometimes of excusing or minimizing their faults. I'm not going to give you any examples today, but as we work our way through the various narratives of the life of Abraham, life of Isaac, Jacob, etc., we're going to look and listen to some of their comments on the passage. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not trying to put down Luther and Calvin while at the same time, you know, sort of lifting myself up as a man of insight. Folks, that's not what I intend. Those men were intellectually far superior to me. Great men. And usually their comments on the Genesis text are right on target. But folks, I think that we, like them, share the same tendency. And I'm not sure why, but there is this tendency that we have and that they had to, how shall I say it, hide our dirty laundry. You know, when somebody comes over your house, or you know they're coming over, what's one of the first things you do? Stinky socks are on the floor. Honey, we got to get these out of here. Let's put the hamper away. Or let's close the laundry room. Don't let them see that big pile heap of clothes on the floor. We want to hide that, right? People won't think well of us if they see all that. Well, folks, I'm afraid that we have that tendency as we come to the patriarchs and as we read the passage and as we see Moses portraying some of their faults, and some of those faults seem to be serious, we have a tendency to want to try to put a spin on it. To want to try to present it in a more positive light. Because we fear that if we don't present it in a positive light, we might, as a result, undermine our confidence and the confidence of others in God's Word and in the Gospel. After all, you say, Pastor, you know, there's so many Bible critics out there, and there are skeptics, and there are atheists, and man, they're looking for some excuse to reject this book. And if you start preaching a series that highlights the faults of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're going to reject the Bible. They're going to reject the Christian religion. They're going to say, aha, look, see? You people aren't so special. You people sin like we sin. And as a result, you know, we tend to try to not want to say a lot about that. We want to focus on their faith, focus on their successes. But brothers and sisters, I want to say this morning that your responsibility and my responsibility as believers, as Bible believers, is to faithfully interpret and faithfully represent the Word of God in whatever it teaches. Amen. Period. Amen. And if Moses had a lot to say about the faults of the fathers, there was a good reason for it. You say, well, if you preach that kind of a series, Pastor, it might undermine somebody's faith. It might offend them. My answer to that is, let them be offended. Amen. If somebody wants an excuse to reject this as God's Word, they're going to find one way or the other. That's not my responsibility. I don't mean to sound discompassionate or insensitive. Folks, I'm just underscoring the fact that we need to proclaim the Word of God faithfully, accurately, proportionately, in a balanced, biblical way, and tell it like it is and let the chips fall as they may. Let God worry about the results. Indeed, I suspect that an honest portrayal of the sins of the patriarchs, along with their faith, will not have the effect of undermining our trust in the Bible, but rather it will enhance the credibility of God's Word. Listen to the wise words of A.W. Pink as he comments on the Bible's honest portrayal of the sins of God's own people. Pink writes, "In the repeated mention which we have in the Old Testament of Israel's sins, we discover, in light as clear as day, the absolute honesty and candor of those who recorded Israel's history. No attempt whatever is made to conceal their folly, their unbelief, their wickedness. Instead, the corrupt condition of their hearts is made fully manifest, and this by writers who belong to and were born of the same nation." Now, he's speaking here primarily of the Jews as a whole. But what he says is true also of the patriarchs. He goes on to write, "In the whole realm of literature, there is no parallel. The record of Israel's history is absolutely unique. The careful reader would at first conclude that Israel as a nation was more depraved than any other. Yet further reflection will show that the inference is a false one, and that the real fact is that the history of Israel has been more faithfully transmitted than that of any other nation." And folks, you read ancient Near Eastern literature and the chronicles of ancient Near Eastern kings and nations, and it is incredible how they glorify themselves and lionize their nation. You read the book of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, and you see how Josephus builds up the Jews and talks about how great they are. And even Josephus skips over the sins of the patriarchs in many cases. The Lutheran commentator Leupold states it more concisely when he remarks, "Israel's past was not glorified at the expense of truth." In other words, the very fact that God prompted Moses to include the faults of the fathers rather than just glossing over their faults serves as a proof for the Bible's inspiration, not an argument against its inspiration. Indeed, think about it for a moment. What is the Bible all about? If you were to summarize it in a word, you would say the Bible's good news. The heart of the message of the Bible is the gospel. And that gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came not to call righteous people, but rather sinners to repentance. And if he came to call sinners to repentance, then we should expect a book that talks about sinners. Right? Indeed, Paul the Apostle tells us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Where do we learn about our own sin? By reading the law. And folks, listen, some people forget about this, but what's the first book of the Torah? Genesis. Genesis is part of the law. It's part of that corpus of literature which is intended to reveal human sin and depravity, to show us that we're lost and that we need a Savior from our sin. Let me conclude with these words. The truthfulness of the Bible and the grace of the gospel are not served by glossing over human sin in the Bible, even the sins of God's elect. Remember the words of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And folks, I believe that God chose not to cover or gloss over or sweep under the rug Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's sins because he doesn't want you to do that with yours. He wants you to experience the same blessing of forgiveness that Abraham himself experienced through God's free grace, especially as it is now revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you, like Abraham, to see yourself as lost and as needy, as one who is born in a state of sin and out of fellowship with God, destined for an eternity in hell. He wants you to come to that realization so that you might experience forgiveness, so that you might be restored into fellowship with the living God, the one who created you and who sent His Son to die for you, and that you might have the promise and the hope of life everlasting. And because God's so concerned about that, He ordained certain writers to put together this book, Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, And one of the main purposes of this book is to teach us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And folks, in that sense, really, there is no ultimate hero except Jesus Christ. Amen. And ultimately, God Himself. That's our hero. And my prayer for you today is that if you're outside the Lord Jesus Christ, if this message has in any way convicted you about your own sin, that like Abraham, you would look forward. Christ hadn't come and died yet when Abraham was alive, but he looked forward to the promise of God, the promise of a coming offspring, a coming seed who would deliver the world from sin. And Abraham believed that promise, and it says that it was counted to him for righteousness. God is willing to declare you innocent and forgive you of your sins today if you, like Abraham, will not trust in your own merit and say, well, I'm a decent person, I'm a good person, God will outweigh my good deeds and my bad deeds and I'll make it into heaven. Folks, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. No, like Abraham, you need to look to God. Seek His forgiveness. And if you believe in Him, like Abraham, you will enter the gates of paradise, as it were, and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. May God bless this meditation on His Word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your open honesty and the way in which, Lord, You not only reveal the faith of Your people, but You also expose their faults. And as Paul said in the New Testament, these things were written for our example and our admonition, in order that we might be instructed how we are to think and to believe and to live. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue tonight to explore the importance of a series that focuses upon the faults of our fathers, that, Lord, You would use it for Your good, Your glory, and our eternal happiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.